Okay, the topic I was asked to speak about is the year of the Eucharist and how we can come to practically live out this year. Now, some people might say, well, the year is almost over. As you know, it went from October of 04 and it goes until October of 05. But Pope John Paul II really wanted this to be a catalyst to springboard us into, you know, the new millennium. And the Holy Father really wants us to use this year of the Eucharist as the catapult or the catalyst for the future. Now, this year of the Eucharist is really a year of grace. And the Holy Father, I'm sure some of you have read his beautiful documents. He had an encyclical on the Eucharist not too long ago. Back in April of 03, he wrote Ecclesia Dei Eucharistia, which was his great papal encyclical on the Eucharist. And then he wrote the Apostolic Letter, where he ushered in this year of the Eucharist, and that was called Mane Nobiscum Domine, which is Stay with us, Lord. And the whole theme of that document is the feast of the way to Emmaus and how the Lord spoke to the apostles on the road to Emmaus. Let me just read a paragraph from his letter, Mane Nobiscum Domine. He says, the year of the Eucharist has its source in the amazement with which the Church contemplates this great mystery. It is an amazement which I myself constantly experience. As you know, Pope John Paul II, who will be, I'm sure, St. John Paul II, Pope John Paul the Great, was a mystic. And so he had great love for Christ and the Most Blessed Sacrament. When you saw the Pope say Mass, you could see, he could really almost see the Lord present under the appearances of bread and wine. As I look forward to the 27th year of my Petrine ministry, I consider it a great grace to be able to call the whole Church to contemplate, to praise, to adore in a special way this ineffable sacrament. The Holy Father wants to lead us to contemplation of the Blessed Sacrament, to adoration and praise. May the year of the Eucharist be for everyone a precious opportunity to grow in awareness of this incomparable treasure which Christ has entrusted to his Church. May it encourage a more lively and fervent celebration of the Eucharist, leading to a Christian life transformed by love. And this whole document is so beautiful. That's just one or two sentences. The Holy Father wants us all to take advantage of the graces of this year of the Eucharist. He wants us to enter into a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Most Blessed Sacrament. This year of the Eucharist is an opportunity, an invitation to holiness and to grace, to renewal within the Church. I would say this year of the Eucharist was really the Pope's last and greatest gift that he gave to the Church during his pontificate. This year began on October 10th of 04 at the World Eucharistic Congress in Mexico, and this year will end on October 5th, October 29th of 05 at the Synod in Rome. And so we really only have 3 months left of this year. But as I mentioned, the practices that we should begin now will lead us into the future over the next many years to come. So let's take a look at some of the themes that the Holy Father gives us in his writings. And the great love we should have for Christ truly present in the Most Blessed Sacrament. But what is the Eucharist? Well, the Eucharist is Christ himself. It is Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And so when we think about the Eucharist, the Holy Father says our lives should be centered on the Eucharist. In other words, Christ has to be the very center of our lives. There was a quote from Monsignor Escriva, and he mentioned an interesting verse. He said, without the Eucharist, our lives do not have meaning. But if you want to find the meaning of your life, lose yourself in the Blessed Sacrament. I mean, that's where you find the meaning of life, is in Christ. Christ is the answer to all the problems in life, all the meaning of suffering, the mystery of suffering. Christ is the answer to all the questions in life. And so, the Eucharist, because it is Jesus Christ, the living, resurrected, glorified Christ under the appearances of bread, we need to focus on that and make Christ in the Eucharist the very center of our lives. The Eucharist is not an it's a someone, it's a him. Now, what's also beautiful about the Eucharist is that it combines the past, the present, and the future. I found a very nice quote from the Roman Missal. It says, "The Eucharist is the sacred banquet in which Christ is received, the memory of his passion is renewed, the mind is filled with grace, and the pledge of future glory is given unto us." So the Eucharist brings together the past, the present, and the future. The past, because to think back to the Last Supper and to Calvary, the one and only sacrifice of Christ. It looks back to the past, to the Passover lamb, to the manna in the desert. So it reaches back into the past. However, it brings us the present, the real presence, the reality of Jesus Christ here and now. So currently, it feeds our souls with Christ and gives us the graces that we need, the sacramental graces. So it says the mind is filled with grace, the soul is renewed by the real presence, and then the Eucharist is the pledge of future glory. And every time we receive the Eucharist, we grow in grace. Now, I did bring a holy card for all of you. I have it in here somewhere. And this is a holy card about the Eucharist. And some of you might have seen this years ago. It was found in the diary of a very saintly Jesuit, and there is such a thing, okay? And Father Willie Doyle, who died in the trenches in World War I over in Flanders. He's buried in an unknown grave somewhere in Flanders. And I'll pass these out. Why don't you just take some and pass them around. Now, one of the things it says here is that every communion we receive, our bodies will be filled with light on the resurrection on the last day, that we'll have a greater degree of glory for every Holy Communion that we receive. And so the Eucharist is the past, the present, and the future all rolled into one. Yes, it's the Last Supper and the Calvary, but it's also the real presence of Christ here and now, and the pledge of future glory that we hope and look forward to enjoying in heaven with our glorified bodies. Now, I want to give you seven practical things that you can do during this year of the Eucharist. Number one is to read and study about the Blessed Sacrament. There's a saying, the more we know, the more we can love. Like, the more you know a person, the more you love them. And so the same with the Eucharist. We have to get to know the Lord as best we can so we can love him more. So what I'd recommend reading, first of all, you really should read the encyclical that came out in 03, and that is Ecclesia Dei Eucharistia. If anybody wants copies, I'll leave these here. Help yourself. You can take copies. This is a summary of that document, and it's right here. So this gives you the highlights of the Pope's encyclical on the Eucharist. And then it also, the second thing I would recommend that you read is that apostolic letter. Again, it's summarized right here. So I'll leave these for you. For those of you who are interested, please take them. So read and study about the Eucharist. Now, I think some of the greatest books written about the Eucharist are St. Alphonsus Liguori wrote the book called The Holy Eucharist. His feast day was just yesterday. A great book. I would also recommend one of my favorite books is called Jesus, Our Eucharistic Love. Anybody read that? It's a beautiful book about the Eucharist. Jesus, our Eucharistic love. I would also recommend reading John chapter 6, reading about the Eucharistic saints like St. Peter Julian Aimard, whose feast day happens to be today. When we pick this particular feast day, this particular day of August 2nd, I know Mrs. Carroll and I didn't have any idea that it was the feast day of one of the greatest Eucharistic priests in the history of the Church. St. Peter Julian Aimard founded the Fathers of the Blessed Sacrament. And it's a unique order because the whole order is focused on the Eucharist, promoting Eucharistic adoration and giving Eucharistic retreats. So this is a relic of St. Peter Julian Aimard, so I'll pass this around and you can venerate it. If I can ever get it to be right side up. And this is the cloth if you'd like to venerate it and then wipe it off after you venerate it. So what a wonderful day it is, August 2nd, to be talking about the Eucharist on this feast day of this great saint. So read the lives of Eucharistic saints. As you know, there are countless in the history of the church. Secondly, so besides reading and study, the second thing we should do during this year of the Eucharist is make the Mass and the Eucharist the very center of our lives. Pope John Paul II talks about that in his document, how for Catholics, the fallen away Catholics, we need to get them back to the practice of their faith, get them back to Sunday Mass. Now, I'm sure for most of you, I know all of you are already doing Sunday Mass, but I'd recommend that if you can, try daily Mass. When Frank Duff said, the founder of the Legion of Mary, he said, if you really want to get on the fast track in the spiritual life, start going to daily Mass. Because with daily Mass, your soul is nourished by the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. We're fed, we're nourished intellectually. And what's so neat about the Mass also is that the Mass takes us through the three stages of the interior life. We have the, I'm sure all of you already know those stages, the purgative, the illuminative, and the unitive. This is how we come to the Lord. The purgative we go through at the beginning of the Mass. At the beginning of the Mass, we call to mind our sins and go through the penitential rite. That's the purgative aspect of the Mass. And then the illuminative aspect of the Mass is the readings and the homily that enlightens our mind. And then we come to the unitive part of the Mass when we receive the Lord in Holy Communion. And I found a very nice quote from one of the saints. It was from St. Maximilian Kolbe. He says, the culmination of the Mass is not the consecration, but receiving Holy Communion. That's the culmination of the Mass. Yes, it's most important. The consecration is the most important moment, but the Mass leads us to Communion. So the Mass takes us through the purgative way, the illuminative way, into the unitive way. When we receive Communion, we become one with Christ himself. Okay, so if we can, try to make daily Mass a part of our life, where we're fed and nourished by the Word of God and by the Eucharist. And it's really the best way, I think, to participate in Lent and in Advent is go to daily Mass, because then you have the readings that will help us to live the spirit of Lent, the spirit of Advent, ordinary time, and then we can receive the Lord every day. You know, in the Our Father, it says, give us this day our daily bread. Didn't just mean the physical bread that we need to live on, but it also means the spiritual bread, the Eucharist. Give us this day this super substantial bread. If we can, let's try to go to Mass every day for the remainder of this year of the Eucharist. And then, if you can, continue going to daily Mass and Holy Communion. Number three, Eucharistic adoration, spending time in holy hours. We're very blessed in our diocese to have a number of chapels that are open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Our Lady of Angels down at Woodbridge, St. Michael's in Annandale, St. Agnes in Arlington, Sacred Heart in Winchester. And these are open 24 hours a day. And so if we can, make some time, spend some time with the Lord. Mother Teresa said, the time you spend with Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament is the best time you will spend on earth. Each moment you spend with Jesus will deepen your union with him and make your soul everlastingly more glorious and beautiful in heaven. Like getting a spiritual suntan, S-O-N, a spiritual suntan, and will help bring about everlasting peace on earth. When the saints sit before the Blessed Sacrament, they're transformed, just like Moses had to put the veil on his face because he had spent time in the presence of God. And Bishop Sheen, as you know, spent every year of his life for the last 54 years, he did not miss a holy hour before the Blessed Sacrament for 54 years of his life. Every day of his priesthood, he spent 1 hour before the Blessed Sacrament. And that's where he got his special influence and power to bring souls closer to Christ. He says that on one occasion, sometimes just to stay awake, you have to walk up and down the church just to stay awake, reading his breviary. One time, he only had an hour and a half between trains in Paris. He sat down at 3 o'clock. His train was at 4:30. He fell fast asleep for 1 hour, woke up at 4 o'clock, slept through his entire holy hour, just like that. And then he said to the Lord, Lord, did I make a holy hour? And the Lord says, yeah, exactly the way the apostles made their first one. Sound asleep in the agony in the garden. So the Bishop Sheen never missed the Holy Hour in 54 years. So I would recommend, if you can do this, spend time at least once a week, make a Holy Hour, perhaps even every day, if at all possible. Mother Teresa, you know, would make 2-3 Holy Hours every single day. When she said she was too busy to make one Holy Hour, she made 2 Holy Hours. And she, on average, spent 3 hours a day before the Blessed Sacrament. Pope John Paul II also spent quite a bit of time before the Blessed Sacrament. One of the most amazing stories is a woman who was praying for vocations for her children. She had 5 sons and 3 daughters, and she prayed that the Lord would bless her children with vocations to the priesthood or religious life. And she spent a holy hour every day before the Blessed Sacrament. And her name was Mrs. Vaughan. She was from England. At the end of her life, her 5 sons had become priests. Her 3 daughters had become nuns. And among the boys that became priests, 2 became bishops and 1 became an archbishop, the famous Vaughan family of England. Number 4, I'd recommend, if you can, make spiritual communion. If you can't get to Mass, make a spiritual communion. Father Hardin, in his catechism, he says that a spiritual communion is the conscious desire to receive Holy Communion. It's an act of faith and love that we make during the day. It's highly recommended by the Church. And according to the Council of Trent, the faithful who receive the Eucharist in spirit are those who, inflamed with a lively faith that works through charity, partake in wish and desire of the celestial bread offered to them and receive from it, if not the entire, at least very great benefits. That's the Council of Trent in its teaching on the Eucharist. So, spiritual communion is something that, unfortunately, was more or less forgotten, I think, in the last number of years. But if you can't get to Mass or communion, make a spiritual communion. That's when you say, Jesus, I cannot receive you right now, but come into my heart and soul, and then you adore the Lord within your heart and soul in a spiritual way. It's an act of love. It's a spiritual visit to the Blessed Sacrament. Many of the saints did this not just once a day. They made spiritual communions every hour. And some of the saints, you'll read, made a spiritual communion every 15 minutes. Like when I was at the seminary, the bells at Mount St. Mary's went off every 15 minutes. And it was a nice practice for some of the seminarians. If they were walking down the hall, when they heard the bell ring, that reminded them to make a spiritual communion. Lord, I can't receive you now, but come into my heart and soul. So something to keep in mind. Number 5, use the rosary as a means to bringing yourself closer to the Eucharistic Lord. So many of the mysteries of the rosary that we meditate upon have to do with, and can do, with the Eucharist. For example, the Annunciation, when Mary said, "Be it done to me according to thy word," and that's when the Incarnation took place in Mary's womb. That's what happens to us every time we receive Holy Communion. The Incarnation takes place within us. And we say, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord, let it be done unto me according to thy word." So every time we receive communion, we should be like our Blessed Mother, receptive to the word of God. We should listen to the word of God as Mary would when we were at Mass. Think about how Mary listened to the word of God and then received the Lord in the Eucharist as the Blessed Mother received Christ within her at Holy Communion. There's a beautiful passage in the writings of Pope John Paul II where he says, we should always receive communion as if it were our first communion. A priest should always say Mass as if it were his first Mass. And others have said, receive communion as if it were your only communion, and receive that communion as if it were your last communion, your viaticum, because it might be. That might be the last chance you ever get to receive the Lord is perhaps at that Mass that you're at right then and there. You might not realize it, but that could be your viaticum, your last communion. So things like the Annunciation, the Visitation, when Mary had Jesus within her, she immediately went to visit Elizabeth. So she received the word of God, Christ within her, and then she went off to evangelize. That's a very Eucharistic mystery. The Nativity, the bread of life, Christ, born in the stable, laid in the manger, born in the town called Bethlehem, the house of bread. So many of these mysteries Think of the Eucharistic themes, the wise men and the shepherds that came to adore Christ. See, this is what we do when we come for Eucharistic adoration. We're the wise men. The wise see Christ. The wise will adore him. And we bring our gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold of our love, the frankincense of our penance, and the myrrh, the frankincense of our prayers, and the myrrh of our mortifications we bring to the Lord. So we adore the Lord like the shepherds, like the wise men. And then what about the other mysteries, the luminous mysteries? What a great gift it was to the church that John Paul II gave us 5 new mysteries to meditate upon, the luminous mysteries. And so many of these are Eucharistic as well. The wedding feast of Cana, where he changes water into wine. That's preparing the minds and hearts of the disciples for the Eucharist. Oh, of course, transfiguration, because during the transfiguration, the Lord revealed his true beauty of his soul, his true radiance of his divine nature. Well, the Eucharist has the same power as Christ because it is Jesus. And so in the Eucharist, the bread and wine, the appearances contain underneath those appearances the same glorified Christ, that where he hid his power, he hid his radiance in his human nature. In the Eucharist, he hides his divinity and his humanity under the appearances of bread and wine. So the transfiguration is another mystery to meditate upon and to realize when we receive that Eucharist, it's the same magnificent, radiant Christ present under the appearances of bread and wine. And then the other mystery, the Last Supper, the institution of the Eucharist and the priesthood, that's so what a great inspiration it was of the Holy Spirit to have this as the culminating mystery of the luminous mysteries. And number six is evangelization. Pope John Paul II talks about this in his document. He says here on page 8 of his document, let me read a couple sentences. He says, the two disciples of Emmaus, upon recognizing the Lord, set out immediately to report what they had heard and seen. And once we have truly met the risen Christ by partaking in his body and blood, we cannot keep to ourselves the joy we have experienced. And then he goes on to say, entering into communion with Christ in the memorial of his paschal mystery also means sensing the duty to be a missionary in the events of daily life. The dismissal at the end of each Mass is a charge given to Christians, inviting them to work for the spread of the gospel and imbuing society with Christian values. So yes, we're transformed at the Mass, but then we're sent out to evangelize. Remember in Latin, it says, ite missa est. Go forth, the Mass has ended. So the word Mass comes from that word meaning to be sent forth, the dismissal. I remember one deacon was trying to study Latin, and he was saying Mass with a priest that I know. And instead of saying, ite missa est, he says, ita missa est. And afterwards, the priest says, you know what you just said? He said, you didn't say, the Mass has ended, go forth. You said, oh, it's only the Mass. It's just the Mass. So there's a little difference between ite and ita missa est. So we're sent out from the Mass. As the Pope says, we're supposed to be transformed and to evangelize. And, you know, what Scott Hahn says, he says, as a Protestant, you know, we as Catholics really need to share the belief in the real presence. That's the greatest magnet that will attract souls to the church. Scott Hahn says, for years, he read the Bible, which was like for years going to a restaurant and only reading the menu. But now he gets to partake in the banquet, in the Eucharistic meal, in the Eucharistic sacrifice. So he still has the menu. He hasn't given up the menu. But he has more than the menu. He has the meal to participate in, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, where his soul is now nourished. I would make sure you explain the Eucharist to your non-Catholic and non-Christian friends, because it is the greatest draw to bring people into the faith. Show them how it's prefigured and foreshadowed in the Old Testament, with God feeding his people with the manna in the desert, how the Ark of the Covenant contained the presence of God, and how Mary, the new Ark of the Covenant, contains within her, Jesus, the bread of life. Talk about the Paschal Lamb, how that prefigured Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Talk about Melchizedek, who was both a priest and a king, who offered the sacrifice of bread and wine, which foreshadowed the great Last Supper. And then share with them, again, the best way, I think, apologetically to explain the Eucharist, is to take your Protestant brothers and sisters through the wedding feast of Cana, showing that Jesus showed that he had power over water and wine, that he could change water into wine, then take them to the multiplication of the loaves and fish, how Jesus showed he had power over bread, and then take them to when Jesus walked on the water, how he showed he had power over his body, and the resurrection, when he rose from the dead, how he had power over his body. And then explain to them that when Jesus worked the miracle, when he spoke, his words took effect. When he said to the storm, "Be still," it became calm. When he said to Lazarus, "Arise," he rose from the dead. When he said to a crippled man, "Walk," the man was able to walk. Or to the blind, "See," or to the withered hand, "It was healed." Or to the fig tree, it shriveled up and died. See, when the Lord spoke, his words came about. So then, show them Cana, the multiplication of the loaves, walking on the water, that now, at the Last Supper, when Jesus takes bread and wine and says, "This is my body," it had to become his body. When he said, "This is the cup of my blood," it had to become the cup of his blood. He didn't say, "This symbolizes, this represents, this reminds you." He says, this is my body. This is the cup of my blood. And also, you could share with them, too, that sometimes in Scripture, Jesus is there, but people don't recognize him. Like in the resurrection at the garden, Mary Magdalene thought he was the gardener. And so it's possible for Jesus to be there and not be in his same recognizable presence. On the road to Emmaus, he appeared to be a stranger walking along. And in the upper room, he could just pass through locked doors. So remember, he's not limited because he has a glorified body now. The Lord is not limited. Therefore, it makes sense that he could become present under the appearances of bread and wine. So that's a little apologetic right there to share with those outside the church. So you need to show to souls that the Eucharist is not unreasonable. It makes sense. If Christ is God, if he worked miracles in the Bible, if he did all these great miracles, why couldn't he take bread and wine at the Last Supper and change them into his body, blood, soul, and divinity? The question is, do we recognize the presence of Christ in the Eucharist? I'm sure when Jesus was lying there as a baby in the manger, a lot of people didn't think that this was the Son of God, and yet he was there. And so the same thing under the appearances of bread and wine. He's there, even though some people might not recognize him. So our job is to unfold the reasonableness of the Eucharist to our non-Catholic and non-Christian friends. So evangelize and spread the faith. And lastly, number 7, I'd recommend, if you can, on October 15th, join me at the Shrine of the Immaculate Conception for the culmination of the Year of the Eucharist. We're very blessed to have our diocese in pilgrimage that day from 9:30 in the morning to 2:30 in the afternoon. We hope to pack the shrine with 3,000 or 4,000 people. And during that, we'll have about 40 priests there hearing confessions. We'll have the rosary. We'll have a Eucharistic procession around the shrine. And so this is going to be the culmination of the Year of the Eucharist for our diocese. We'll have a Mass, and it'll be a wonderful, wonderful day. And the bishop asked me again to lead this pilgrimage and to organize it, so you all got to come. And I just don't want, like, a few people showing up. The theme is, "Mary, Woman of the Eucharist, Lead Us to Jesus." And that comes right out of the Pope's letters. "Mary, Woman of the Eucharist, Lead Us to Jesus." So I've heard that too, at that moment of the consecration at the elevation. Some beautiful prayers are, "My Lord and my God." So that's probably the best prayer, the prayer of Thomas the Apostle, "My Lord and my God." At that point, you could also pray for a specific intention. That is the most powerful moment. What many souls do is that when they attend Mass, as the gifts are being brought up, they place their intentions within the chalice spiritually or on the paten. And I have a friend of mine, he would never see me, says, "Father, put me on the paten. Place me in the chalice. Place me in the chalice." In other words, remember me at the Mass. Like St. Augustine, like Monica said, it doesn't matter where you bury my body, just pray for me at the sacrifice of the Mass. So that's something to do. When you go to Mass, all of us are like the unconsecrated bread and wine. We offer ourselves. We place ourselves on the paten. We place ourselves in the chalice. And then we pray that at the consecration, our lives will be transformed to become more Christ-like. And when we receive communion, that we'll become more like Christ. This brochure is put out by our Sunday visitor. And I'll give you the 1-800 number. 1-800-348-2440. Our Sunday visitor has put out about 50 pamphlets like this on very interesting topics. They have one on cloning, one on stem cell research, one on annulments, one on... So they're trying to get good Catholic information out in very attractive formats. So and they're all written by good solid people. And what this is, this explains, gives some ideas on what to do during the year of the Eucharist. And this is where I got many of the quotes from. In fact, they also had this one here. This is a summary of the encyclical on the Eucharist, Ecclesia Dei Eucharistia. And this is the summary of that. So it hits the highlights. So again, you can get that from our Sunday visitor. I also forgot to mention one of the greatest series of books ever written on the Eucharist is by St. Peter Julian Eimard. And he has 9 books that he wrote. One's on the Real Presence, one's on Holy Communion, Eucharistic Retreats, a Eucharistic Handbook, Our Lady of the Blessed Sacrament, the Month of St. Joseph, and a few others. He wrote a whole library of books, 9 books written by this great saint of the Eucharist. So if you can, pick up that. There's also another format. This is a simplified version of the Pope's encyclical on the Eucharist as well. For the Holy Hour, the great thing about it, well, Bishop Sheen has many tapes about the Holy Hour, and he has a number of chapters in his books about the Holy Hour, too, and he says the great thing about the Holy Hour is that it's just like Outback Steakhouse. There are no rules, okay, except to be in the presence of the Lord for an hour. And he says that you can do a half hour before Mass, a half an hour after Mass. That'd be fine because the Eucharistic sacrifice does not break the hour. But he says it should be a continuous hour if at all possible. He says that you can sit or you can kneel. It's up to you. During that time, you can pray the rosary. That would be about 15 minutes. You can do spiritual reading, the Bible, or books on the saints for 15 minutes. You can just sit there. I'd recommend at least 15 to 20 minutes of no books, just sitting there in the presence of the Lord, listening. So many times we say, listen, Lord, your servant speaketh. We don't say, speak, Lord, your servant listens. So he does recommend spend some time listening. Spend it however you like. Father Hardin wrote all of his books before the Blessed Sacrament. He told me that. He says, he would have in his chapel, he had a desk in the back, and he would sit there and he'd do all his writing and research in front of the tabernacle. And that's in our day and age, unfortunately, the television has become the main part, so we need to have the tabernacle replace the television in so many of our lives, because the TV, people hang out and almost worship the TV, right? Imagine if somebody spent as much time before the tabernacle as did before the TV. They become phenomenal saints, wouldn't they? They really would. So the Holy Hour is powerful. Bishop Sheen says that if you make a Holy Hour before the Blessed Sacrament every day, whatever your greatest problem is, whatever your greatest difficulty, it will be solved. It will be healed. Whatever woundedness, whatever difficult struggles a person has, you'll have victory over whatever it is if you make a Holy Hour before the Blessed Sacrament. I gave a retreat about 10 years ago in Malvern, Pennsylvania, and one of the talks was on the Holy Hour, and I found out years later a fellow started making a Holy Hour from that day. Every day he made a Holy Hour, and he died just a couple years ago, and it really did transform his life. That's one thing that will happen. An hour in prayer with the Lord will transform a person's life. See, remember, the Lord's relationship to ours is just that. It's a relationship. A lot of times husbands and wives are they've done interviews, and like they'll ask the wife, just how much time do you want to spend every day with your spouse in good communication? And so they you know, often wondered what the woman would say, but throughout the country, the answer was, well, about 1 hour would really be good. And some of the guys are saying, 1 hour, you know? I thought 10 minutes was a lot. But 1 hour with a relationship is probably what you need to maintain a good, strong, healthy marriage and relationship. 1 hour a day, and just sitting there having coffee or talking or over lunch or at night before you go to sleep, just talking. The same thing with the Lord. If you want that relationship with the Lord, spend an hour in prayer every day. It is incredibly powerful. So now we'll do a closing prayer, and then I'll have a chance to juggle a couple of machetes for you, and then I can ask some questions. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.